We are going into chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. It's the actual letters from the church to the churches from Christ. Now, there are a couple things I'd like to remind you of last week. And in John's initial vision in chapter 1, the one thing that is most important of all is who is speaking. The words we are going to hear this evening are from Christ himself. This is his message to his churches. And although it's addressed to the seven churches in Asia, today it is addressed to every church that is here in the world. And for us, that is especially important because sometimes we can look around and think we're doing just fine. And in this evening's scripture, it's going to be each message is broken down. Who the speaker is, and it's going to be spoken from the title or description of Christ, who brings the message. The status of the church is going to talk about the good things that the churches are doing. And then he's going to talk about what they're doing wrong. And then he's going to turn around and give admonishment, or he's going to give encouragement. And the final part of it is going to be to he who overcomes. It's going to give the blessings that if the people return from where they err, exactly what Jesus is going to do to them, for them, where they will see fit in the new Jerusalem, in the new world when Jesus returns. Now, I gave you a whole bunches of paper. First of all, this is the map of the seven churches. If you don't have them, grab them on the outside. This table here covers everything that we're going to get to or not going to get here. It goes church by church, what was said and done. And I have to actually thank Raymond E. Brown, who wrote the Introduction to the New Testament. It's one of my textbooks from seminary. And this is a beautiful breakdown of everything that goes on, the key words, what they've done right, what they've done wrong, and gives us the whole nine yards. Now, because we're going to talk about things like Balaam and Jezebel and a couple of other things, if we get that far. Now, the other side of this, I don't really think that we're going to get through all seven churches. And I was kind of confused. Am I going to go... I can pick out a couple of the good churches that are really good. So a couple of churches that the Lord has no bad things to say about. And there are a couple of churches that the Lord has nothing good to say about. But I thought I'd go ahead, and what we're going to do is we're just going to go start with one, and when I run out of time or y'all fall asleep, we'll stop at that point. Yeah, time. Now, as I've said, this has come forward. Now, as usual, everything that I say is right here. You've got a copy of it. And two reasons for that. Number one, I get easily distracted, as you all know. But number two, since we're not going to hit anything, this is got a lot of references. My scripture is out of the NASB, so it might not exactly attach the wordage that you're used to using. But you match these against what you have. I also found out, and it was kind of disconcerting because I hadn't paid attention to it before, there were 12 different commentaries I looked at. Six of them covered the message to the churches in a page or a page and a half. Mine is, because it's single-sided, it's 24 pages. There's a lot in here, and for some reason, it almost seems like some people, some commentaries, don't want to deal with exactly what's going on in the churches. I don't have it. Maybe it's who it's arranged to. Maybe they're not comfortable because there are things in here that are uncomfortable. Now, I used Raymond Brown's Introduction to the New Testament. I used the New Bible Commentary. Lexham Bible Commentary, it's not inspiration, it's excuse me, because I got to get this one right. Only been using it for 12 years. The Interpretation Bible Series and the reflection on Revelations. And there was one, it was Revelations verse by verse. We wouldn't have enough time to get through like the first half of Ephesus. You would have loved it, Pastor, because it breaks down. You get the Greek, you get the Latin, you get everything going on about it. And he goes into really, really great depths. But these are basically what I used. And the only reason I'm saying that now is I forgot to put them down in my notes for y'all, because I don't want you to think I'm plagiarizing everything I do. So here we go. And as I said, remember, these are the words of Christ given to John to write to the churches. And there's a specific format. Each message begins with a description of Christ. It's drawn from the opening version of chapter 1 that we talked about last week. They cite elements that have special relevance for the church addressed, praise for the commendable features of the church, and then criticism of its faults. And they conclude with a promise of rewards to be bestowed at the advent of Christ, usually relating to the features of the vision of the city of God at the end of Revelations. Now, in my notes, what we'll go ahead and do, I don't have a lot of questions here, but hopefully things will pop up for you, or we'll talk about things as I see it. I will go ahead and read off the message. My goal here is to take a look and say, how is our church doing? Where are we doing well? What would God, if Jesus walked through the door today, would he say, Charity Baptist Church, you are doing this, this, and this, and I'm proud of you. However, and there's always the however, you could do better here. And as I said, now there are only two churches that he doesn't say anything bad about. And unfortunately, there are two churches that he doesn't have anything good to say about. I know we'll get to at least one of the two of each. But we look around us all at churches that are out there, churches we see, churches we hear, things we see in the news. There are churches out there that says it's all right to be gay. It's absolutely wonderful. There are pretend churches out there in the LGBT community that actually the pastor made up a song that was full of profanities and how great it is to be gay. I don't want to be around when these particular pastors go to step before the Lord, because they're in for a very rude awakening. But at the same time, there are churches out there that are saying, I think that we're doing just fine. We have Bible study, we have children's stuff, we occasionally go out in the community, we read our Bible and everything else, but they've been lulled into complacency. And that is a very, very long answer to what she just said. Okay? Anything else? Then let's go ahead and we'll start with the church, message to the church of Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And that last sentence there is the standard ending for each one of them. He who has an ear, let him hear. Now, Ephesus itself was one of the greatest cities in the ancient world and by far the largest in Asia Minor. It was proud of its title as temple warden, which originally referred to the temple of Artemis or Diana, but later included two temples devoted to the worship of the Roman emperors. Paul founded the church in Ephesians and made it the center of evangelism for the province, and that we find in Acts 19, 1-10. But in verse 1, we have the opening greeting. Jesus holds the seven stars in his right hand, and this indicates that Jesus maintains the spiritual lives of the churches. He walks among the seven golden lampstands and so is present with all the churches. But the power of Jesus that sustains the church is also capable of judicial removal. And this particular title we'll talk about more when we get to verse 5. But he starts out, "I know your deeds." It pretty much is the same heading in each one of the messages that we will see. He's imparting encouragement, and sometimes he causes shame. Here it introduces the commendation. The deeds of, he said as he went to another page, the Ephesians, they're hardworking. They've persevered. And the hard work shows itself in efforts to overcome the false teachers. Perseverance is the endurance in the face of opposition, whether from false prophets that are trying to invade the church or from other sources. Wicked men are those who claim to be apostles but are not. And it's likely that these people are named in verse 6 as Nicolaitans, and we'll talk about them in a little while. Their wickedness relates to not so much as their doctrine as to the moral evils to which the doctrines give rise. And in 4-6, Jesus talks about where they have failed. The failure of the Ephesians was in the perversion of their chief virtue. You have forsaken your first love. And the call for repentance is to do the things that you did at first. And it suggests that the failure of the Christians in this church are not primarily their loss of love of God, because they've persevered. Christ says, "I know you are, you're faithful to me." But what seems to be missing in this is they may have lost the love of the people. They love and praise God above all. But the way they treat other people, the people around them, either in the city, Jews, and other people, does not react well. One of the things that Jesus has said, the second most important commandment, love others as I have loved you. And it's easy, as you know, Pam asked earlier, how can we know how we may be at fault? Well, when hate for the practice of those who sin or they make mistakes, depart from the redeeming love of God, 3:16 is a great reference, and the perversion of faith, when you start throwing those stones, I love God, you're a sinner, ergo, I'm going to treat you differently. It's kind of the hate the sin, love the sinner, gone awry. You are a sinner, you can't come into the church. And that's a problem. I see some confused faces out there. I have observed in a church where a young lady got pregnant out of wedlock. She had gone to the church her whole life. When it was found out, she was hauled before the congregation and kicked out the door. It split the family. Because they also told the family, she's a sinner, you didn't raise her well, you can have nothing to do with them. That by no means is the love of God. Yes, she made a mistake. I've made so many mistakes in my life, I'm amazed that God is willing to accept me, period. And because the people held themselves above those around them, everything that Jesus did for them, the sacrifice he made of his blood and his body, was thrown to the side. Now that's rather harsh, because we can live. The forgiveness the other day, last Sunday, was we have to be able to forgive, but we're not going to excuse the sin. But how do we work with the people around us to deal with that sin? Because in the case I gave, the leadership in the church itself was just as bad as any sin that girl could have done. The young lady confessed to her sin. The church said, well, we forgive you of that sin, and they worked with her. And they went to the Lord instead of pushing the person outside. And that's really, really very important. That is what our churches should show and model to everybody around us. Because unfortunately, Christianity has a reputation of being very unyielding and unkind to somebody that doesn't agree with them. Now, the vast majority of churches I've been to, I haven't seen a lot of it. But that's exactly what Jesus was saying to the Ephesians here. You've gone away from your first love. We don't show, let's be honest, we don't show the same love that Jesus showed for us, for me as a sinner. So we have that. Now, the penalty. If you look at the penalty that's given out there, remember from where you have fallen and repent of the deeds that you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand. He will pull his support for the church. A church, this is a church that he is saying, you've done the hard work, you've been persevering, but you are called to repent and show God's love to all again. Go back to where you were in the beginning, because that's the other part of this. He said, you need to return to where you are when Paul first established the church. And if you've been in a church that's been established, there is a whole lot of people getting together, they're working together, they're looking for new people to come through the door. And it's a wonderful thing. And once you get established, there is a danger of becoming a little bit of overwhelming and a little full of ourselves. The Nicolaitans that he talked about, if I can find that here. In verse 7, we go to, he has an ear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You're going to hear it again for each one of the churches we do. The believer who overcomes does so by the virtue of Christ's conquest over all the powers of evil. He shares the Lord's victory. To the overcomer will be given the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Now, that word paradise is a Persian word. And it does actually denote a park surrounded by a wall. In Jewish literature, the Garden of Eden and paradise were used for the dwelling of the righteous in the future kingdom of God. The Temple of Artemis was built on a tree shrine, and the tree frequently symbolized Ephesus or its goddess. And where the Ephesians believers once viewed the tree of Artemis as a seat of divine light and the intermediary between the life and human nature, they come to learn that life eternal in the paradise of God was there only through the cross and him who was sacrificed on it. It had nothing to do with foreign gods or goddesses. It had nothing to do at all. The paradise of God is the symbol of the New Jerusalem when it returns to us. Told you it was going to take us a while to get through this. Questions, comments before I move on to Smyrna. Now, the message of Smyrna, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna writes, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are synagogues of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to come to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Now, Smyrna itself was a seaport. Its prosperity was based on everything that came into that seaport, and it was well established before Christian times. And the one thing that this whole letter is about is the suffering of persecution. The opening statement, the first, the last, who is dead and who comes to life, says this. Now, what other description do we have for Christ? He was the first. He was the Alpha. He was the Omega. He was dead and he came to life. And that leads into what was being spoken here. The church is reminded that Christ suffered. And he's also reminded that the Lord is the conqueror of death. He died, was buried, and 3 days he rose again. And he conquered death for their sake, for each one of us. As an aside, it so happens that one of the best-known Christians of the early church was probably sitting in the congregation when this was read, and the man's name was Polycarp. And he later became Smyrna's bishop, and he was martyred about 160 by the people they're talking about in this letter. They have the afflictions of the poverty of the Christians in Smyrna are likely due to the persecutions that they suffered. They were slandered a lot by the Jews that were there in the city. And since, remember, we have a problem with worshiping foreign gods and claiming their gods, there were much bitterness between the Jewish synagogue and the Christian church. And they took full advantage, and the Jews took full advantage of it. They would inform against the Christians to the authorities of everything they did wrong, or they thought they were doing wrong, at every chance. The Church of Smyrna later cited the Jewish allegations against Polycarp that he resisted the state religion. They spoke of him as the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the puller down of our gods, who teaches numbers not to sacrifice nor to worship. Not to sacrifice to foreign gods and not to worship foreign idols. Now in verse 10, there is a specific call that comes out. Do not fear what is coming. It indicates that the suffering they were going to go through was not going to be permanent. Some of the Christians are going to be put in prison. Their persecution will last for 10 days. But the prison was not a punishment as we would think about it, but a place to await a sentencing, whether for forced labor in salt mines or deportation to someplace else, or, if they found it necessary, death. The persecution will be short, but it could suffice for some to pay the ultimate sacrifice. If this happens, and it is something that is true today, we call them martyrs. There remains the assurance of gaining the crown of life from the Lord. If you give of your life in the name and the service of Jesus Christ our Lord, you're a martyr. Later on in Revelations, you will hear about the martyrs that were given, and they're under the altar in heaven. There is a special place for those people who give up their lives and they don't turn away from him in time of trials. Those who overcome the consolation of knowing he or she will not be hurt by the second death. The second death is a Jewish expression which contrasts the death that all must suffer with the fate of those who are destined to never escape its power. We all are going to die our first death. We're going to get old. Hopefully that's how it happens. But we're all going to pass away. But there is a second death, and that is the death of the faithful and the unfaithful. For those who are faithful to Christ, there is going to be the second death, the rejuvenation, and the second death for the evil is the castigation and being sent into hell. So he's saying, keep your faith. If you die in my name, you will not suffer that second death. You will be saved. You will be in the New Jerusalem. The Sumerians, and those people are reminded that to die through human wrath is a small compared with the suffering of the judgment of God. Let's be perfectly honest. If somebody came in here tonight and wanted to do away with us, God forbid, we're only going to die once. We're in here learning, reading about the Lord, what's going on. We do our worship. We are proclaiming ourselves the Lord, long as we remain faithful. If we don't have that, then you suffer the second death. I mean, I've actually had some people say, I really can't wait until I die because I can go before Jesus and everything goes away. Okay? To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword in my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To he who overcomes, to him I will give some hidden manna, and I will give him white stones and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. For a long period of time, there was rivalry between Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum as to which was the first city of Asia. Pergamum was the religious of the center, center of religious life in the province. It was dominated by a huge hill that rose 1,000 feet above the sea level, and it had lots of temples. The most famous temple was the temple of, I said it yesterday, it's the god of healing. But he, you know, the caduceus that they wear in the medical profession now, that was a symbol. There was also a huge altar of Zeus. It was built to commemorate a notable victory. But most important of all, Pergamum had the first temple in the area dedicated to Augustus and Rome. And it became the center of the worship of the emperor in the province. As this was as much political as a religious affiliation, it created peculiar problems for Christians. The titles Lord, Savior, and God were constantly applied to the emperor, and the Christians were not going to call him Lord, Savior, and God, because in our faith there's only one Lord, there's only one Savior, and there's only one Jesus. Now, we talked about the two-edged swords last week. Same thing, as Fred pointed out, a two-edged sword, you thrust with it. It does a really good job. The two-edged sword can also be the words of the gospel, which fights the sin. The Word of God is the true Word. But if you look at the interesting part here, Pergamum is acknowledged as being where Satan has his throne. Now, it could very easily be the altars of Zeus, where all the symbols of idolatry were there. But what happened is the Christians remained true to the name of Jesus. But the church in the city had a little bit of problem. They had some of the people in the church there who held to the teaching of Balaam. And in your handout, I did the whole write-up on Balaam. And basically, he was the one that was originally paid way back when to put a curse on Israel. And he said, no, I don't want to do it. And yeah, I will do it. And don't want to do it. And he kept getting paid for it. He was basically a prophet that was for sale earlier in the Old Testament. From the early time, Nicolaitans were reported to have been followers of Nicholas of Antioch. Two names were properly assumed to have similarity of meaning. Nicholas means he overcomes the people, and Balaam, he has consumed the people. But the evil at stake was the pervasion to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. And again, we have nothing has changed between then and now. We have idol worship, and we have sexual immorality that plagues our communities now. After Balaam uttered his oracles, a blessing instead of a cursing on Israel, and that's Numbers 22, chapters 22 to 24, the Israelites engaged in sexual immorality with Moabite women. They ate their sacrifices and they worshiped their gods. That goes into Numbers 25. In Numbers 31:16, it is stated that the Moabite women acted by the counsel of Balaam. And Pergamum, as elsewhere, teachers had entered the churches and sought to persuade the members to act freely on the acknowledged truths that Christians were not under Mosaic law and that they would be forgiven. All they had to do is ask for forgiveness, and it's perfectly all right, which you and I both know that's not true. In verse 16, Jesus calls for repentance. Otherwise, he will soon come and exercise judgment on those who follow these teachers and actions. Now, this is the same type of thing. They deal with sexual immorality, and they talk about eating the food of idols. We don't really do so much on the eating of food and idols physically, or I would never be able to eat another donut. But we have and we allow sexual immorality. It's in our churches. And only by that, it's by what we allow to do, what we allow to happen around us. Now, we are reaping today the benefit or lack of churches speaking up over some of what's going on. It's perfectly all right for 16-year-old girls to get abortions or 10-year-old girls to get abortions. It's just lust. They can't help themselves. And we don't talk about the fact that AI is a great example because it's relatively new. I feel AI is worthless. There's nothing good about it in the least. But you know what? One of the first things that happened when AI was introduced, AI porn is becoming standard out there. And no, I don't go up and looking at it. I've been reading about it. One of the first things, when they first made the camera, what was one of the first things that happened? Sexual immorality. Dirty pictures. And it goes all the way up through everything that we have done. Now, as I said earlier, our churches, I don't want to make a generalizing statement, but a lot of the problems is we were so being nice and we didn't want to upset anybody. We also came out and said, no, it is not right to teach gender reassignment in our schools. It is not right to be teaching the LGBT program as if it were a normal thing. And we failed miserably at it because we don't like to upset people. And when you start messing with things people want to do, they get really upset, okay? He's going to come soon. I'm back to verse 14. I went on a little rabbit track there. He will come soon and exercise judgment on those who follow these teaching and actions. Now, Paul, you can't read Paul without hearing that sexual immorality is wrong. But he also promises for those that either repent or refrain, they get something special. I will give some of the hidden manna. There is an accord with the understanding of redemption as a second Exodus. As the Jews put it, as the first Redeemer brought the manna down, so the second Redeemer will bring the manna down. God brought manna down to feed the people because of their prayers and their supplications. The second Redeemer, who is Jesus, is coming down also. He will also bring with him manna. He will cleanse our hearts. The white stones they talk about in the scripture that I read earlier in the message, it's somewhat ambiguous. There are a lot of meanings in ancient society. If a person were on trial, the members of the jury would use either a black stone saying, dude, you're toast, or a white stone which said, you're not guilty. A custom existed where two people wishing to seal friendship broke a stone into two and each retained a half, thereby giving access to the other's home. You're my friend. Here's the sign. You're welcome to come into my home. It's a bargain between you and me. An extension of such a custom was the use of a stone for admission to a feast. When it applied to an association that regularly held feast, it could be expensive and restricted, just like you have, I'll use golf country clubs, as I can't afford to go to them, so I can pick on them. Exclusive membership. You get your little membership card, and you and this group of people can come together, and you can go hang out to each other. Much would depend, however, in interpreting possibilities of understanding as to the new name written on the stone. If it were Christians, then the promise would indicate entrance into a distinctive relationship in the new life in the kingdom of God. If the name on the stone were God or Christ, then it would denote a new and hidden relationship with the Lord. The Christians participate in the power of the Lord, and in a unique manner shared by none, they share in the character of God. Having that name written on that white stone by Christ is a sign that you belong to me, you are in a relationship with me. Now, this is subjective. I can't answer yes or no. But then again, we are promised there are going to be signs for us and for those who are Jesus's people. Just like we have the infamous 666, that would be the black stone written on your forehead or something else, okay? Let's be honest, there are certain things in my life, and may very well in your be that you are not willing to stand up. When I first went to Emmanuel, one of the things I put in there was confession. I was talking about a prayer of confession, the general prayer confessing that we're sinners. But people actually came up to me and said, are we supposed to stand up in church and in front of everybody else tell the people that we have? God does not require that of us. We do have to confess to him. As we're going through this, and this is one of the, and I'll be honest, this is one of the harder parts about, especially these churches, about dealing with what goes on with the churches. Some of the language is archaic. Some have things like the white stones. On the one hand, I understand being marked by God. And let's be honest, if You knowing what the gospel is all about, the word of God, you can pick out a Christian by the way they act. Where somebody that has never known God can't. And it's the same way. We have a very, 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 it took me a while to learn this, personal relationship with God. Our relationship with God is not only corporate, it's incredibly personal. Have there been times when, for lack of something else, we have looked at idolatry in our lives? Yes. There have been times, like I told the kids this morning, I've chased money and starved. I stopped chasing money and said, hey, God, what do we need? I went from making $12 an hour to making $72,000 a year in a six-month period because chasing the idol was getting me nowhere. And I had to get smacked in the head. Of course, I had to go back to church to get that lesson, go back to actively pursuing the Lord as my Savior. Because up until my late 40s, early 50s, it was lip service. I was as guilty as people in some of the other stories, the lukewarm, don't know which way you turn. Yeah, I went to church on occasion, didn't read the Bible, didn't pray. I believed in Jesus since I was a little kid, but I had no idea who Jesus was. But it wasn't until an entire time. And this is the fact that I know there are instances in my life before I turned over to Christ that Jesus is responsible for me still being alive today, because there's no other answer. So I'm going to hold it up here. Go through and read these. Now, don't take mine. There are lots and lots and lots of good study Bibles out there. There's a lot of good reference material that will talk about this. They may not all match completely, but they'll be close enough that there's no doubt about what God really says. And basically the message is, are you following what you have been taught? Well, that's dangerous. Are you following God's word? Are you repenting of your sins? And are you willing to change to be more like Christ? If you do, then this is what you're going to get. And it all comes down to salvation. It all comes down to when Jesus comes back down, we are saved. We will be with him for eternity. But also think about this, and it's one of the things I love about this church. I have told the men in this church things about my life I've never told anybody else, including my wife. There is a trust within, I find within solid Christian churches, that I can trust them. They will say, you know what, you're messing it up, you need to do this. But it's not like you dumb heathen, it's, brother, I love you. You've made a mistake, adjust. And if I had to put it all down into a capsule, that's exactly what we need around us. Somebody tells me I said something wrong, thank you. Not going to get mad at anybody. Did you really mean to say that? Well, sometimes yes, sometimes no. Because as my wife will tell you in a heartbeat, what is going on in here doesn't necessarily come out of my mouth correctly. But we have one another. There isn't anybody that I can look in here I know doesn't love God with all their hearts. And I wouldn't trade this for a world. But like Dennis said this morning, I thank God I'm here now. Because it was God that put me here, and I've never been happier. Okay. Final questions? Comments? I do take the time to go through this and read it, and trust me. I do have to tell you, on the table, you'll find some errors in spelling. I started it at 1 o'clock in the morning, finished at 4:30 in the morning, and I was tired. So just bear with me on that. And I didn't find them till this morning. So Let's go ahead and we'll close with a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you open our minds, as I prayed earlier, to everything that goes on in your scripture. And Father, when we're confused, help us to seek answers. When we don't know what's going on, please lead us and guide us. We thank you for each opportunity. We thank you for our Bible studies, and we thank you for our worship services. We thank you for our time together. You have gifted us with one another, of people that we know we can love and trust, who love us enough to be honest. And Father, help us to search through your word each and every day. Help us to take the time to understand and to learn what you desire from us in your lives. Make our hearts pure. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We thank you for our time together, dear Lord. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for your church eternal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.